Good morning. So Chris and I are going to be reading from 1 Samuel chapter 13 this morning. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel, 2,000 were from him and Michmash, and in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were from Jonathan at Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes.
Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal.
The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Bethel, Avon. When the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in the caves and thickets, among the rocks and in the pits of the cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead.
Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him.
"What have you done?" asked Samuel.
Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering, and that you did not come at the set time, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor.' So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering."
"You act foolishly," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command of the Lord, your God, gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has thought out man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." Then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah in Benjamin. And Saul counted the men who were with him. They numbered about 600. Saul and his son Jonathan and the men with them were staying in Gibeah in Benjamin. While the Philistines camped at Michmash, raiding parties went out from the Philistine camp in three detachments. One turned toward Ophrah in the vicinity of Shual, another toward Beth Horon, and the third toward the borderland overlooking the valley of Zebium, facing the desert.
Not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel, because the Philistines had said, "Otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears." So all Israel went down to the Philistines to have their plowshares, mattocks, axes, and sickles sharpened. The price was 2/3 of a shekel for sharpening plowshares and mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening forks and axes, or for repointing goads. So on the day of the battle, not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or a spear in his hand. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had them. Now a detachment of Philistines had gone out to the pass at Michmash.
Well, we've heard the important things this morning, and that's the proclaiming of God's word. So, God willing, I'm going to help us digest that a little bit this morning. And before I speak, I'd like to pray and ask the Lord's blessing this morning. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that it never leaves your mouth and comes back empty or void. Lord, we thank you that just the public reading of your word is so incredibly powerful. Lord, may your Holy Spirit feel free to come and to speak right into the deepest parts of who we are this morning. Because, Lord, we know you do that out of your love for us. We do that out of your desire to have us in close relationship with you. Lord, I ask for your blessing upon as we now talk a little more about digesting this chapter. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, there's really no way to look at this chapter and to feel at the end of the service this morning that we're going to go out with joy and go out feeling wonderful. It's a tough chapter. It is filled with a tough message. And in order to be faithful to the text this morning, we're going to all have to really say, Lord, this isn't very good news this morning to Saul. This isn't very good news this morning to sometimes how we can live a life that is going down a disastrous path. So I've entitled this morning, A Recipe for a Disastrous Life. It's really what chapter 13 is about, is we see Saul's life just go in such a wayward manner that it becomes eventually an absolute destruction. You know, a recipe for a disastrous life starts with caring about what the world thinks of you. We see this portrayed in the first four verses, and specifically in verse 4 we read, Israel has become a stench to the Philistines. The word stench is a figurative word that is defined in the Hebrew as an abomination. Israel was considered an abomination by the Philistines because of who they were and how they lived. And as long as the Israelites stayed in a weak, defeated place, the Philistines tolerated them. After all, they worked the land and provided much of the food, even for the Philistines. But as soon as the Israelites show some boldness and are willing to step out in faith, they are considered an abomination. You know, giving your life, living your life for God, will make you an abomination to the world as well. If you just live your life quietly, making sure that you're concerned with the views of the world, you likely will not go through many problems. But as soon as you make a stand on God's word, as soon as you become bold in your faith, and as soon as you choose to care about God's view of you much greater than anyone else, you will start stinking to other people. Apostle Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. He says, For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved, and those who are perishing, to the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. When we live our lives to God's glory, we will give off a wonderful fragrance to God and to other believers. But that exact same life, lived in the exact same way, will stink as death to those who are perishing and have rejected God. And when Israel was ready to be bold and to do battle with God's enemies, they not only stank for it, but they were hated for it. You know, the same principle is true spiritually for our lives today. First of all, we're reminded that we don't war against the armies of the Philistines. Actually, we're told that our battles are not to be physical at all. In Ephesians 6:12, we're told that our enemies are principalities, powers, and rulers of this dark age, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly realms. But you know, our spiritual enemies do have the same attitudes as the Philistines did. As long as we are weak and subjected to our spiritual enemies, they don't really mind us at all. Why? Because we're not really doing anything anyway. But as soon as we show some boldness in the Lord, and we're willing to do battle in the heavenly realms, in the spiritual realm, we're willing to be bold in our faith for Jesus, then our enemies, our spiritual foes, will consider you and I an abomination to them. They will absolutely hate us. And I'm reminded this morning that if quiet peace with the devil is more important to us than a fight for victory in the Lord, we will often be defeated and subjected. We're no threat to the devil when we are not bold in the Lord. Why? Because it's the Lord who does the battle, not you and I. And we most certainly must expect to be often walking in hot water when we are living for Jesus. Jesus said in John 15, 18 to 20, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." You know, the Bible shares that it's God's desire to teach us, correct us, even rebuke us, and to train us in righteousness. And you know, that's not going to be possible. It's not going to be possible to be impacted by God if we won't accept these things. And God won't be free to use us if we are unwilling to have people dislike us for standing on His truth. Are you and I prepared to be hated? Are we prepared to stink? Are we prepared to be considered an abomination to the people of the world? You know, the basic fact is that God's word can at times be very offensive to our lives. Just ask the Pharisees who sought to kill Jesus because of what he said. They did not like it at all. And if we are focused on living a quiet and peaceful life, seeking not to cause a ruckus with God's enemies, and caring about the world's opinions of us rather than God's opinion, then we will definitely end up walking on that disastrous path. Saul's son Jonathan decided that he would live for God and that he would make a bold stand for his faith, quite in contrast to his father. While recipe for disastrous life continues, secondly, with trying to run from your problems. We see this in verses 5 to 7. In those verses, Saul had a bunch of people basically take off from him. The Philistines were very angry with Jonathan's revolt, and they gathered a huge army to try and crush the Israelites and to retaliate. That was the cue for a bunch of people to say, you know, things are just too difficult. I don't like this. I'm out of here. I don't mind pretending to stand up for my faith, but if my life is on the line and I could be killed for my beliefs, that's it, I'm gone. You know, as soon as the battle started to heat up, many people got fearful, they got distressed, and they decided, as it says in the text, they hid in caves, in thickets, among the rocks, and in pits and cisterns. They just took off every direction. Kind of reminds me, I was at White Rock a couple of weeks ago, and I picked up a big rock, and there's all these crabs under there, and just boom, gone. All of a sudden, you know, there's like 30 little crabs, and I can't see one. Some hid under the mud, some went to other rocks, some just, they're just out of there. Exactly what's happened here is, oh no, here comes an invader, I'm out of here. You know, it says some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. So those people, they just started running, and they said, I'm not hiding there, I'm just going to keep running. I'm just going to keep going, and they crossed the river, and they ended up in a completely another land. They could not get far enough away from fighting this battle and standing up for their faith. They just wanted to run. You know, the Bible talks about a great falling away, it says. It talks about a future event also called the mark of the beast. Who will stand to the end? The question's asked many times. Who will stand until the end? Are the timid Christians who don't want to offend anyone or cause a problem or get on any newspaper headlines, are they going to last? In Hebrews chapter 11, which is called the faith chapter, we read about many people of the past who were bold in their faith and they did not give up. And guess what we read happened to them? It says they were tortured. They were whipped. They were chained in prison. They were stoned. They were sawn in two, and they were put to death by the sword. All of them were commended by God for their bold faith and their willingness to stand up and to not run. You know, as Christians, we are never called to run from our problems. We're never called to run from our enemies, our challenges. And we are never called to hide our faith and to sneak out only at nights like owls, so that nobody knows we're around, to secretly go around our business. No one at work knows we're a believer. No one at school would ever guess that, you know, we have given our life to Jesus. We just sneak around quietly, not wanting to cause any problems. Actually, we're called to stand and not run. We're called to let our light shine, and we're called to be salt and light. And running away from or forming a commune to isolate ourselves from the world is not God's plan for us. The only time we're ever called to run in Scripture is to run from partaking of evil. Not run from the evil, run from partaking of the evil. For everything else we will face in life, God has given us His armor to stand and to fight the good fight of the faith. And yes, it absolutely will be a fight at times. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power." Whenever we run from our problems, we are just failing to trust God. That's the issue here in this chapter. And we will miss out on the victory that God promises when the victory is won, if we just take off and say, "That's it, I'm out of here." So our call this morning is to stand firm, to not run, to put on the full armor of God that He's given us to fight the battles, and to attain the victory He has promised. Are you with me this morning? A recipe for a disastrous life continues with, thirdly, making your own rules. We see this in verses 8 and 9. So far during the first 7 verses, Saul is doing exactly what he is supposed to do. And actually, you could say that he's being a great example to Israel. And it's right at this point, starting in verse 8, that things go sour and will never, ever be the same again in his life. This very change should make us all wake up and become very alert and to learn, how did Saul end up with such a disastrous life? How did what seemed to be so good turn out so bad? And it starts right here. It starts when Saul does not wait for Samuel and he decides to change the plan. Verse 8 and 9 read, "He waited 7 days, this time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, 'Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings.' And Saul offered up the burnt offering." Samuel, if we remember from a couple chapters back, he had previously given Saul very clear instructions to wait for him at Gilgal. Then Samuel would preside over the sacrifices, and Israel would be spiritually prepared for battle. But as Saul figured that Samuel was taking his sweet time, I don't know where Samuel is. I don't know if he understands that there's a crisis here and I got to do something. Saul started to get anxious. Saul figured that time was the enemy, and since he decided I'm going to change the plan, because look, people are running away. God can't expect me to just sit here. Look at the danger. So Saul figures he can rightfully ignore the rules that God gave through Samuel, And he shakes things up and figures it will be no harm to speed things up a little bit. After all, it's probably Samuel's fault for taking so long. And hey, he's just going to help him out. It's going to help him out a little bit. I'll get everything ready and I'll start doing what it was supposed to do. You know, the typical time for a burnt offering is about an hour. Samuel, it reads, came just as Saul was finishing up. So yeah, he waited 7 days, but all he had to do was wait one more hour to be obedient to God, but instead he made his own plans. This is exactly where Saul started to go wrong. God said, wait. And Saul said, well, can't be that bad to, you know, bend the rules a little bit. And he decided not to. And he missed out on 1 hour. You know, I'm reminded this morning that, you know, people are always trying to change God's rules, God's words. You know, I'm not cheating on my taxes. It's just creative accounting. I'm sure God won't send good people or religious people to hell, so we shouldn't be so bent on Jesus being the only way. I'm sure that God, you know, really meant to say, I created the world in 6 billion years, because it doesn't fit into what I learned in science class. Or it's okay to fool around with my boyfriend or girlfriend, because God knows we are serious about getting married one day. God knows it. He sees our love. Or it's okay to blow up with that person because they were out of line. They needed someone to really give it to them. Or homosexuality isn't wrong if we're in a loving, committed relationship. Or being baptized is not a commandment. It's rather a strong encouragement. Or Israel is just a fancy name for the worldwide church. Or I'm not exasperating or making life difficult for my leaders. I'm just trying to hold them accountable. It's not really lying. I'm just not explaining the whole story. Or I dabble in horoscopes just because it's fun. It's interesting. It's not jealousy or envy. I just wish I had what they had. You know, making your own rules because it doesn't fit our plans. It leads a person down a disastrous path. And the issue really is that we all want relationship with God, but our sin says, but we want it on our terms. And personally, I see that as just playing games with God. But unfortunately, God doesn't play that game. And you know, it was at this point that Saul started to butt heads with God. And it got much, much worse. You know, if you just read these first 9 verses, you would say, you know, God's obviously overreacting. What's the big deal? You know, Samuel's really not that special anyway. So, you know, why is it that he has to do the burnt offering? What's the big deal? Does he not know that Saul really meant well? What's the big deal? And apparently this morning, God has an issue with it. Whenever we twist, change plans, do anything not according to His word, He's got a problem with it. And you know, we see this recipe for disastrous life continue in verses 9 and 10. He continues with getting involved in things that aren't your and my business. In verse 9, Saul offered the burnt offering. You know, it really doesn't seem like such a big deal, does it? He's the king of Israel. What's the big deal? Why can't he give an offering? But here's the problem. It didn't matter if Saul was the king of Israel, or the captain of the Canucks for that matter. Saul disobeyed God, and he disobeyed the prophet Samuel. The issue is this. Saul was a king, not a priest. And God said only priests were to offer sacrifices to him. God had given very implicit instructions and warnings about that. Saul had no business doing what only a priest should do, no matter how much trouble he thought he was in. You know, this happens today many times, guilty of it myself, is that we get ourselves into problems and troubles and many unnecessary hardships we bring upon ourselves because we make things our business, which clearly aren't our business. Sure, they may see the legitimate dangers just like Saul, but it can still be rebellion to God. And Saul's life here is a bold reminder that we must not meddle in affairs or battles or issues that aren't ours. Because what happens here, just in this, as in this story, great pain and loss and tragedy always follows when we butt into things that aren't our business. Saul had no right, even as king, to be leading the sacrifices, and God himself charged him with rebellion. Saul was not a priest. It was not his business. He needed to only be concerned about the tasks that God had personally given him. In all the talk of concerns and reasons and the people running away and all the danger therein just doesn't cut it. And God says, no, not acceptable. You know, I'm reminded, you know, back to high school days when you would write tests in high school. The first thing my teachers would always say is, keep your eyes on your own paper. How many of you have had a test recently? That's the first thing a teacher said. Keep your eyes on your own paper. Don't look around, get distracted at what everybody else is doing. Don't try and help other people by giving them your answers. Don't glance over to find out what your neighbor wrote on the test, what he answered. It's called cheating. If you tell your teacher you weren't actually cheating, you were just checking over your answers or helping the person next to you to make sure they were doing the right thing, you would probably end up enjoying some extracurricular activities called writing lines after school. They won't buy it, and God didn't buy it either. And he said, no, Saul, I never asked you to do that. Actually, I told you not to do that, and I'm not buying it. And you know, another thing we all know is we won't get our work done if we are busying ourselves with everybody else's work. And the great news is that God has jobs for every single one of us. We read in Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's workmanship. Think of that for a moment. We're God's workmanship. We're his pride and joy. And it says, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Amazing to think of that. So we see this morning that we have a call because God has a plan for every single one of our lives, that we have to stick to the jobs that God's given us, to stop glancing over what everybody else is doing. And I'm reminded this morning as I speak to myself that our bosses don't need to know how we would run their company so much more better. Our politicians don't need to hear our top 10 overview of their 10 biggest mistakes. Our teachers don't need to hear why their teaching style is ineffective and you don't like their class. Our pastors don't need to hear our comments on everything we didn't like about the service. We need to stick to the job that God has given us and do it well. Because I don't know about you, but if you're anything like me, there's a danger that we are basically experts at knowing what everybody else should do. And it's not right for God's people. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, King Uzzah, he tried to do the work of a priest as well, and God struck him with leprosy. So talk about a wake-up call to God telling us, mind your own business, and that God takes it personal when we get involved in things that aren't our business. Because according to the Bible, God has placed every leader, good or bad, in the place where he wants them to be. So what should have Saul have done then? Well, if he was concerned, he should have prayed. If he was worried about Samuel, he should have prayed. If he saw potential injustice, he should have prayed, God is big enough that he doesn't need us to take over his job. We are to love our leaders, support them, pray for them, encourage them, and let God be God. You know, the only exception God gives us is when a leader is encouraging us to sin. In that case, God says, no, you obey me first. If they're telling you to sin, you say no. But in every other instance, you bless them, encourage them, pray for them. So I see this morning, if the Lord has not set us forth as a person's boss or a leader or of an overseer or as a leader in some way, then we're to butt out and pray unless we've personally been sinned against. If that's the case, we need to take seriously our call to go to that person and say, look, brother, sister, you've personally sinned against me and I want to make things right. So how about we meet at the cross, we forgive each other, and let's move forward at a fresh start. You know, I was at a church in Phoenix a couple of weeks ago, and the eldership came forward, and they had a message to address the congregation with, and they were very blunt and yet very gracious at the same time. And they said, stop talking about other people. And they said, if we hear anybody talking about anyone else in this church, you will come with us immediately to make things right with that person. Stop meddling in other people's affairs and stop getting involved in business that's not your business. Start learning to love each other, blessing each other, and we've now explained to you how we as a leadership team will deal with gossip and people getting involved in other people's business. And they said, look, and we expect you to do the same for us. You know what often happens is person A offends person B, who tells person C, who doesn't know it, but they have a new problem with person A because of what person B supposedly said to person C. And then person D is looking in saying, what the heck's going on here? And before you know it, the whole alphabet is mixed up and in chaos. And you know, in some cases, people get so obsessed in other people's business that, you know, they can even become bitter and even start wandering from their faith. And this is what's happening to Saul here. God never gave Saul the responsibility to lead the sacrifices, so he had no right to take over for Samuel or to keep bugging Samuel to do things his way. And it went so far that Saul became very deceived, and perhaps he didn't even know it anymore. And what's very interesting, according to verse 10, is that we see that right after the sacrifice, Saul goes to Samuel, and it says he greets him. Well, normally you would just say, okay, this might just say hi, but that's not the context here. It's not the usual term used for greeting. It's the word barak. And this is what's really interesting here. It means to bless, and this is very likely the word of the type of blessing that a priest would give to one of God's people. So Saul is so messed up with doing Samuel's job that he's now giving Samuel, the priest, a priestly blessing. No wonder now we understand why God was so upset with Saul. Saul had become so out of line that he had tried to completely take over Samuel's God-given job. And since God was the one who placed Samuel as the priest, he was going to make Saul pay a hefty price for his actions. Well, if we continue on this morning, a recipe for a disastrous life continues with making excuses for your wrong actions. In verses 11 and 12, we read, in verse 11, Samuel confronts Saul and he says, what have you done? Samuel knew that there were no valid reasons or excuses. All Samuel really wanted to hear at this point was Saul's confession and repentance to God. He wasn't genuinely asking, what have you done? He was saying, what have you done? You can only imagine at this point that Saul likely had a few other people by his side saying, you don't understand, Samuel. We were in great danger. We had really serious concerns, and you weren't doing anything about it. You were just taking your sweet time to deal with the situation. We didn't even know where you were, or if you were involved, or what you were doing, and. And Saul's response is a classic example of excuse making and ultimately failure to trust God for the situation. Saul's mistake started when he figured God needed him to sort out the problem. So Saul said, this is excuse number one, Saul said, I saw that the people were scattered from me. I had to do something to impress the people, you know, to gain their support back. They were all gone. I had to do something. But if Saul would have trusted and obeyed God, God would have seen it, that he would take care of Israel. You know, and it was true that many of the Israelites may have admired Saul for the sacrifice. There is a man of action, we say. He gets things done. I never understand why those priests are so special anyway. And finally, Saul, you know, someone's doing something. Who knows where Samuel is? Someone's doing something. And yes, way you go, Saul, we're with you. We're by your side. But you know, even if Saul was greatly praised and attained all the supporters in the world, if God were not with him, it would all crumble. Saul's error here was that he was more concerned with looking good and attaining victory than pleasing God. And he makes the excuse, they were scattered from me, I had to do something. Well, he doesn't stop there, he gives us another excuse. Excuse number two, you did not come within the days appointed. You see, Samuel, it was really your fault. If you would have come earlier, I would not have needed to do this. If you would take your job seriously, I would not have had to do your job. But you know what? Saul should have obeyed God and waited for God's timing. And even if Samuel was totally in the wrong, it still did not justify Saul's sin. You know, we often try to blame our sin on someone else. And ultimately, this error was rooted in Saul not liking God's timetable. I want this to happen now. I do not want to wait any longer. I'm done with patience, and I demand God to do something, or I will do it. Enough is enough. Something's got to happen. I will do it. While Saul is persistent this morning, he gives us a third excuse. He says, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. He's trying to say, look, you know, we really needed God's help. I was really just trying to honor the Lord. You know, this is the worst kind of excuse in my personal opinion, because it completely rationalizes sin and makes what is rebellious appear to be godly. There were many other ways that Saul could have honored the Lord. Nobody was stopping Saul from getting on his knees in prayer. Nobody was stopping Saul from singing a song of praise to Yahweh. Nobody was stopping Saul from saying, look, I wonder if Samuel's not here. We better pray. Let's pray for our leader who's supposed to be here and do something. Let's gather together and let's ask the Lord to bring him soon. Or let's pray about these people that hate us. Maybe God can replace within them a love for us, and maybe we can all get along and stop fighting. But instead, Saul says, no. I was justified in what I did. I was trying to honor the Lord. And fourthly, Saul says, therefore I felt compelled. You know, I had to. It just seemed like the right thing to do. I couldn't wait any longer. It just had to happen. Saul's error here was that he was not supposed to be ruled by his feelings. Neither are we. Saul did not have to sin. Saul did not have to act the way he did. Saul did not have to do something. Saul did not have to give in to, well, my feelings tell me this, therefore I have to do it. No, you don't. No, I don't. And Saul's failure to mind his own business got him a permanent consequence from God himself. You know, such a proverb is true of Saul, Proverbs 12:15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. Saul wouldn't have it. Samuel said, look, Saul, what did you do? You acted foolishly. And Saul says, no, I didn't. I was trying to honor the Lord. Where were you? You didn't do anything. Did you see the danger I was in? I was really trying to help. Somebody had to do something. And he would receive none of it. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. And Saul at this point had rejected Samuel's counsel, as he previously just was butting heads with God, saying, no, it's not going to be a big deal to change things up and do some things my way. You know, when we do something wrong, we will just be working against God until we say, I'm sorry, God, I was wrong. I want to be healed. I want to be reconciled with you and with fellow man. And until we get to that point, we will be in direct opposition to God. And it's possible that people may even end up like Saul, who became bitter and ended up with a hard heart, and ultimately fell away from relationship with God, even though he tried so hard to make himself look right on the outside and to retain his kingship. But you know, his kingship, his life, everything he was doing was on his own steam because God had departed from him. The Holy Spirit was not there. A very serious warning for all of us this morning to make things right with God and with others when we sin. Sixthly, a recipe for disastrous life continues with failing to realize that your life impacts many others. See this in verses 13 and 14. Here's a couple of key things that Samuel said to Saul. Number one, he said, you acted foolishly. You know, this is a stronger phrase than we might think. Samuel is not saying that Saul is unintelligent or that he was being silly. The Bible speaks of a fool as someone morally and spiritually lacking and who refuses correction. Proverbs 10:17 says, he who heeds discipline shows the way to life, but whoever ignores correction leads others astray. So Saul's foolishness was going to make big waves in Israel in the days ahead. He was going to be leading many others astray. Secondly, Samuel says to Saul, you have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. Despite all the excuses, all the reasons, the blaming of someone else's problem, the bottom line is still the bottom line. Samuel puts it plainly, you have not kept God's commands. And you know, a person's disobedience always impacts many innocent victims. You know, just ask the child of the man who had an affair, or the wife who is heartbroken because of it. Or ask the mother of the drunkard or the friend who was lied to. Our sin never stops with us. Our lives, whether good or bad, righteous or sinful, impacts many others. And thirdly, Samuel says to Saul, now your kingdom will not endure. You know, the whole point to being a king, we learned last week, was to establish a dynasty, one where sons would sit on thrones afterwards. And God tells Saul that his descendants will not reign after him. Saul's entire family line is being directly impacted. They're completely cut off. He says, because of what you've done, now the consequences, your entire family line will be cut off. You know, on top of all this, the future death of Jonathan is also the result of Saul's rebellion, his own son's death. So is the hatred we will see Saul have towards the new leader that God replaced him with, King David. Saul hates him. He's bitter towards him. He wants him dead. And finally, we see this morning that a recipe for a disastrous life concludes with seeking your own desires. That's really the final step. You know, basically from this point onwards to all the way to chapter 15, where Saul is formally rejected as king or ends his kingship, it's really all about Saul's desires. It's all about Saul's agenda. It's all about Saul's selfishness. And you know, that's what unrepentant sin or rebellion always causes. It causes the focus to be on me and you and me. You know, it's interesting, in verse 22 we read that only Saul and his son Jonathan had spears and swords, while the rest of Israel had garden tools. So here we are going out for battle. Everybody grab your rake and your little handheld hoe, and we're going to go battle. Oh, by the way, Saul and Jonathan, we have proper armor. We have proper weapons. You know, even that fact shows us that Saul's focus is all about himself. What an amazingly stark contrast to the words of Jesus. Description of Jesus in Philippians, where we read, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves." But Saul says, "No way. Look, there's two swords. They're ours. I'm not taking the garden rake. Forget it." You know, says many times in the Bible that pride comes before a fall. You know, again, we see this evident in Saul. Before we really see any deliberate sin, starting in verse 8, it's in verse 3 that we see the pride start coming forth. We see that in that it says that Jonathan was the one who had the courage, and he climbed up the mountaintop and he started to fight the Philistines. But guess what happened in verse 4? Saul takes the credit for it. His son's the one who did it. His son's the one who stepped up in boldness. His son's the one who put his life on the line and climbed up the mountaintop and started to do something. And in verse 4, Saul sends word out to all of Israel that guess what? Saul did it. Saul's taken the credit. And Saul's self-centered rebellion caused him ultimately to reject God and to suffer the disastrous consequences. And you know, it's also very interesting. If you look back to the beginning of the book at Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. You remember the two evil sons that God dealt with very harshly. There are some very striking parallels between Saul and those evil men. And neither of them escaped the judgment of God. And you know, I'm reminded this morning, as it's not a very uplifting message, it's a chapter filled with doom and gloom and rebuke and warning. I'm reminded this morning that God will not be mocked. We will reap what we sow. If we live our lives to follow Jesus, to honor Him, we will be blessed. If we live to please ourselves, well, brokenness and separation from God, they await. So our verse this morning, our memory verse, I think it's very appropriate as we live out this week and we discern, how am I living my life? Who am I living my life for? So let's read it this morning together. It comes from Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let's pray. Worship team, you can come forward. Father, we thank you this morning for this chapter. We know that it's a tough piece of meat to chew on this morning. But Lord, we know that even your rebuke, your warning, your correction comes from your heart of love for us. Lord, it's undeniable that your love for us is incredible. Lord, I thank you this morning too that you tell us in Romans 8:1 that there's no condemnation to those in Christ. You're not looking to beat us up this morning. Lord, you're looking to walk in relationship with us that we can come to understand your will for our lives, that we can be prepared to do those good works that you've prepared in advance for us to do. Lord, that we can be living in relationship with you and not in conflict, not butting heads with you. Lord, I thank you for your graciousness for us this morning. I thank you that your love covers a multitude of sins. And Lord, we thank you this morning that it doesn't matter how many wrong steps we've made this past week or in our lives, it's only one step back to say, Jesus, come, have your way in me. Come, forgive me. Show me the right path. Send your Holy Spirit to lead me this week, that I may walk to please you, to honor you, to walk in harmony and unity with other believers, that we may be the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved. Lord, that we may be able to smell your work in each other's lives and say, isn't that awesome? Do you see that? Do you see the change that Jesus is making in that person? And Lord, will you strengthen us this week as we know that same life will cause a stir in the world. People will look at us and go, well, they must be self-righteous, or they think they have the only way. What are they all about? They're trying to tell me that if I don't have Jesus, I'm not saved. Lord, we pray that you would have great love upon those people, that you will help us to bless those who persecute us, to do it for your sake, because we know that we're no different. We're all in the same boat, and we've simply come to know that you have a plan for us, and we've said yes to Jesus. So Lord, I pray that we may be encouraged from this difficult message, and that we may keep our eyes on you and live to the glory of God. And all people said, amen. That's it.